Why don't we pray, read our Bibles. God, come to you and we thank you because you are so good and kind, loving. You give us these moments that we can gather together and read your word. And as we do that today, God, we pray that you would make your word, as you've promised, living and powerful, that through what we read in the Bible, that you would speak to us, that your spirit would work in our hearts, that you would transform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so today I'm going to take a little break from what you would call a normal sermon, and we're going to do movie day. Now, before you get too excited looking at the screen behind me and imagining your favorite Lord of the Rings New Zealand travelogue flashing across it, sorry, that was a mean poke at Lord of the Rings. I apologize. Before you imagine your favorite movie flashing across the screen behind me, we're going to read the Bible, of course. We're not going to watch a movie. Here's where we're going. So we've been talking the last several weeks about proclaiming the gospel to people who are far from God, taking the restoration that we've received, the purpose that God gives his children. When he restores us to himself, he gives us the purpose of taking that same restoration, that same life to other people. That's our purpose. That's what we're supposed to do. We talked about some of the theory behind that over the last couple of weeks. So how do we do that? How do we take restoration to other people? Well, it's by proclaiming the gospel. That's how we do that. And then that raised the question, so how do we proclaim the gospel? What is that? How do we actually proclaim the gospel? What, you know, the best thing I could come up with sometimes is just, hey, come to church with me, which isn't a bad thing to say, but how do we actually proclaim the gospel? And last week we dug into, okay, in order to proclaim the gospel, there's a couple things we have to have. We have to, and this is very theoretical, but we have to know what the gospel is. We have to know in our mind the consolidated story of, so we were made by God and we rebelled against him. And for that, we deserve and will receive his wrath. God sent his son who died on a cross for our sins, took upon himself our rebellion, absorbed the Father's wrath, was raised from the dead. And then that's part two. And part three is we have to surrender to him. We have to enter into the gospel. We have to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. And we do that when we repent and are baptized and we come up out of the water with our sins forgiven, the Holy Spirit inside of us, God's children surrendered to our Savior. So we have to know that if we're going to proclaim that. That was half of last week. So you could have skipped last week. And if you did, you got that for very free. And then the second half of it was, in order to proclaim the gospel, we have to cultivate friendships and conversations or interactions with people who are far from God. Again, very theoretical. We dug into it a little bit more. So even knowing that, like, those are the steps. I need to know the gospel, and then I need to have friendships and conversations with people far from God, and that will combine to me proclaiming the gospel. Visualizing how to integrate that into our lives and actually do it is difficult, because theory is different from actual practice. It's like, how many of y'all did sporty stuff? So weren't like nerds like me who much more at home with a book and a pen and a, okay. So I'm going to speak about your world, kind of as an outsider looking in, but I have two boys who were very much into the sporty things. So when they were doing soccer, and I think this is true for all other sports, and if you don't play soccer, you'd be like, real sport? Soccer is a real sport. I watched them. Very real. Okay, so whatever you do, sports-wise, and maybe you didn't play sports, but like me, you saw other people do this. What does a lot of the practice seem to be taken up of? Isn't it running drills? So I'm tethered here, so I can't do the thing. But like in the soccer, one of the drills was, and they would just do this over and over and over again. One guy would have the ball, and he would run up and he would kick it to another guy over here, and then this other guy would run up and then kick it into the goal, and the goalie would try to block it. So there were kind of like three movements to that, and you'd have guys lined up or kids. There were guys and girls lined up on both sides, and then they would take their turn and they would take their turn. And then two or three people who wanted to or had to be goalie would like rotate in and out and do their drill to block. And they would run that drill over and over and over again. Or basketball, you know, you do the shooting thing over and over and over again. Football, Is it true? I never played like real football and with other than my friends, but isn't it true when you play real football, you crash into the thing? There's the thing and you're pushing it then in the pads and you crash into it over and over and over again. None of those things are the game, right? None of those things. When you play basketball, you don't stand there and unless it's a free throw and just shoot. That's not the game, but it's part of it. You have to know how to do that in order to play the game. Same thing with the football thing. Same thing with the soccer thing. You have to know how to do. Those are the drills. And then those get worked into the game, but knowing the drills, as important as they are, they're not the same thing as playing the game. So how do you take the drills and put them into actually knowing how to do them in the context of a game? Well, you have to play the game, but also one thing, I think this is common across all sporting stuff. The other day my son sent me a video of some judo throws and it was like, oh, that's all the thing we've been practicing and the coming in. And that's what it looks like in real life when a guy's like resisting it and then he gets banged on the mat. And that's pretty cool. I want to do that. Is seeing somebody do it, seeing video of people doing the drill stuff, but in real life in the game. So then you watch the game and then the coach stops the footage and said, they did that and you should do that. And that's a thing, right? That happens? Okay, that's what we're going to do today with the gospel. We're going to watch some game footage. We're going to watch other people proclaiming the gospel in the course of their normal lives. And we're going to stop the tape from time to time and say, that's what they did. What can we learn from what they did? Hopefully by the end, you'll have seen something that will help you say, oh, I see how I can proclaim the gospel to these actual real people that are part of my life. As I interact with them. So go to Luke chapter 19. We'll start with the story of Zacchaeus, which story of Jesus, whichever figure you want to pull from that. Jesus and Zacchaeus. Luke 19, look at verse 1. He, that's Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. So what did he do? He put himself in a place where he was with and around people who didn't know the gospel, because he was proclaiming the gospel, so he was around people who didn't know that. What do we learn from that? That very simple, but it's got to pick up on that. And I have to say this to myself. I have to be with people who haven't received the gospel, who are far from God, who aren't in the family of God in order to proclaim the gospel to them. I have to actually spend, and for some of us, that's like, well, of course, I'm always with people who are far from God. For others of us, we've been Christians long enough and the most of our friends are Christians and our work kind of isolates us, or maybe we're retired or they don't naturally have as many interactions with people far from God. Either way, we have to have those interactions. We have to be around people far from God. And behold, verse 2, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. What's the word that in the Bible they always would say when Jesus was with tax collectors and sinners, right? Because same category, the bottom feeders, they're the bad people. It was tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, drunkards. It's the bad people. They were the people that worked for the Romans, the oppressing rulers, and would take money from the people and would take more money from the people than they should have because they lived off the money that they took, the extra money they took by force from the people. And they were hated as such, and they were probably mostly, they were known as thieves, whether they all were or not. They were known as thieves and was rich. So whether he was a thief or not, and we'll see later on in what he says, he probably was. The assumption would have been, of course he's a thief. How did he get so rich off of our tax dollars? And so think about this person, very rich in a different class from most of the other people around him, and rich because off of their backs, so hated, and a tax collector, and a sinner, a bad person. Our tendency is to say no for people who we say they're not interested in the gospel. He has everything. He's happy. He's rich and wealthy. He has more than I would ever have or want. He chose to be a tax collector. He's no interest in God. He's not one of those people who's like, yeah, I kind of want to visit your church. He's the farthest thing from that. I don't know about you. I tend to say no to the gospel for those people without even offering it to them. They're not going to want it. So why would I even bother? That's going to be a really hard sell. It's not a sell, but you know what I mean. That's not, why would I even say anything? And he's so different from me. We get intimidated by people that are different from us, richer, poorer, different, or whatever the thing is. And so we get standoffish with people from, he was different and he was bad. And then look at what happens. Verse 3, he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. And the song from our childhood runs through our mind, right? So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Something that I think we forget as we live our lives and we're surrounded by people that by all accounts on the outside, they're doing very well, thank you. They're going through life. They have things figured out. They're gonna do this and this, or they have their lives, and we might even envy some of the worldly things that they do and the success or whatever the thing is. We forget God is working in people. He is drawing people to himself. That is a theme through the whole Bible. We see it here. Before a word of the gospel was spoken to Zacchaeus, he wanted to see. He wanted to know. He was seeking. I bet you if you would ask anybody else in the crowd, any of Jesus' disciples, what about that guy, the really bad tax collector who's rich and is happy and has everything, and he's just, what about talking to him about Jesus? Like, he's the last person who would want to know about Jesus. He's happy in his life. God was working in him and drawing him. Same thing that God does to the people in our lives. On the outside, we see them as being just, they're good. Everything's happy. They don't need God. They do. And many times God is drawing them to himself. And we don't know that until we actually interact with them about the gospel. Verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So you could say he didn't know what was going on in Zacchaeus' heart, but being God, that takes that away. But also, he saw the guy was in a tree trying to see him. He was making an effort to get close to him. That doesn't happen to us. No one climbs in a tree to look through the window of church. But in our lives, people ask questions and say things. It's like, oh, you're looking, you're seeking, you're wanting to know. There's a door that's open. Jesus directed his attention to the one who was seeking. And what we learn from that is when there is a door that is opened, even a small door, even a door of someone just kind of curious, even someone kind of opening themselves up to be vulnerable. We talked about this last week. We should enter through that door. Okay, that's an opportunity. Who knows where it's going to go? Who knows how far it's going to go? I'm not going to say no for that person, though, because they're opening a door. Let's see how far it goes. Verse 6. So he hurried, Zacchaeus, and came down, received him joyfully, received Jesus joyfully in his home. And when they saw it, who's the they? It's everybody else. They all grumbled. He has gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. Why is he wasting time about with God stuff on that person? That person is going to hell. Nothing is going to change that. And maybe you've experienced this. Maybe you haven't. And if you haven't, I hope that you do, because that'll mean maybe you've experienced that when you focus on people who are far from God, and you focus on friendship with them, and you focus on sharing your life with them, and you focus on, I want to speak the gospel to these people. Inevitably, inexplicably, other people who should have that same thought in their mind, other people who are Christians, who are Christ followers, will criticize you. I've seen it happen in around me. It's unexplainable when it happens. It happened to Jesus here. This isn't a weird, like, this only happened to Jesus thing. This happens to us too. And that's why I said, if it hasn't happened to you, I hope it happens, because that'll mean that you're doing something when you're focusing on people far from God and trying to take the gospel, speak the gospel to them. You will, not always, inevitably though, be criticized. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. So if we just hang on for a second here. Obviously, there's more talking going on, right? Around here, we're seeing highlights. This is a highlight reel. That's just the movie reference. We're seeing highlights of their conversation. But at some point, Zacchaeus heard the good news of the kingdom, and he said, I want that. And so he said, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if there were poor people, you know, when I lived in Honduras, there were bars on all the windows. Even there were mud huts that would sometimes have bars on the windows. I don't think I'm making that up. But that's every house had bars on the windows. So you can imagine maybe there were like people outside looking in, like looking at the people. Have you ever watched TV at a neighbor's house with people, with little neighbor kids looking through bars on the window? Not because they didn't have a TV at their house, just because there was a TV turned on there and they were walking by. And anyway, that's... Yeah, it sounds horrible, except that they had a TV in their house. Anyway. So you can imagine people looking in to Zacchaeus' house, watching these people, privileged people, because they were Zacchaeus and his friends and the teacher who was traveling through. So they were around the table eating, richest guy in town, and people looking through the window at that and watching them. And Zacchaeus says, half of my goods I will give to the poor. And if you're one of the people looking through the windows, you might be one of those poor people. And you say, this is a good day. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. And if you're one of the many people that he probably defrauded, you also rejoice in that moment. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. So he's part of God's people. He was reminding everyone around him of that. He works for the enemy. He works for the Romans. He's one of God's people, and he's repented. He's repented. God, what do we see with this? God saves even the person who is most, at least likely to be saved. The person who, if they were sitting here next to you today, the person you know in your life, that if they were to someday be sitting next to you and sober and in their right minds, and singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God at the top of their voice with you, because a few months back you studied the gospel with them and you baptized them, and that's still fresh in your mind, and they're sitting there with you and it's still fresh enough that you go, I can't believe that person. I never thought that they would be here singing to him with me, my brother in Christ. God does that, and we have to remember that when we're interacting with the people God puts in our life who are far from him. God saves people who are far from himself, the people that you and I think will never, ever, ever become Christians. And for those of us who have been Christians for a minute, it behooves us. I love it when I say that word. And I only say it when I'm preaching, too. I never say it when I'm talking to my kids or my wife. Probably because we speak in Spanish, but also I never say it to anyone else. Anyway, it behooves us to take a moment and remember, I was the person, and I bet you were too, at some point in your life, the person that somebody said, if they were to see us today, here, singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, clothed and in our right minds, loving Jesus, they would say, that doesn't track. I never thought they would. That's not the path that they were on. You see, that's what we have to remember when we're dealing with people in our lives who are far from God. It doesn't matter where they're at today. God saves people who are far from himself. And in an instant, he changes hearts. He converts. That's what conversion is. Evangelism is not about going after low-hanging fruit of, well, they've kind of known about God their whole lives, and they're kind of like one foot in the church, and they're going to be an easy one to get in the water. It's not that. Baptism is about taking the gospel to people who are far from God, including those people, everyone, and letting God transform them, because he does. Verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That was Jesus' purpose. So I came, that's why I'm here. And then later in his life, he says, as a father has sent me, so I sending you. I think it's John 22, but not right now, later. Go check me on, fact check me on that. It was his purpose. I came to seek and save the lost. And if we have been sought and saved by Jesus, that is our purpose as well. I'm sorry, I'll cut this from the recording because it's very unprofessional. Does anyone know about what time I started? Okay, because I'll go till the coffee wears off. But I never know how long to go because I don't time before this. This is my time and then I cut for the evening. So we'll go a little bit longer. Go to Acts chapter 16. This is a good one. So about midnight, verse 25, Acts 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So what do we know about that? They were in jail. They were in jail because they were preaching the gospel. Their jealousy had rose, and they'd bothered some people because of preaching the gospel, and then they got thrown into jail. So they're in jail, chained up, middle of the night, singing, not sleeping. They're praying and singing to God, and all the other prisoners were listening to them. And I'm guessing it wasn't a friendly concert. I'm guessing if you're in prison, if you're in prison and someone is singing hymns and praying to their God in the middle of the night, you're like, shut up. I want to sleep. And maybe you don't say it in such nice church-friendly language because you're a prisoner in prison. You don't want to be annoyed by these guys over here, but they are, and they're being listened to. And we're going to see that this kicks off an incredible moment of the gospel entering in restoration, entering into the life of someone who is very far from God in this moment as they're singing and praying to God. And the thing that I get from this at the beginning is evangelism, you and I taking the gospel to people's lives, starts with you and I living our faith publicly, being public about who we are, not necessarily annoying, although what's more annoying than like singing in the middle of the night when someone's trying to sleep, but not being annoying, not being weird, not being just out of place, but very publicly, this is who we are. This is, I don't know, personally, the way I like to let this work out in my life is I don't hide who I am. I try not to just be weird about it. But at the same time, if I'm a Christian and I love Jesus and that's what governs my life and that's the center of everything for me. And if that's true, it's sometimes true, it's not always true, but if it is true, then to the extent that that is true, that's going to come out. It's going to come out when I'm doing stuff with everybody. It's just, it's going to be there. Eventually, they're going to know I'm a Christian and this is why I do this because I'm a Christian. I don't do this because I'm a Christian. It'll be part of, and so living that publicly, whether it's your work and before you eat, you pray before you eat. Maybe that's something you do. Maybe that's not something you do. So it'd be weird for you to do it. But whatever it is, it's publicly living your faith and not hiding it. It's not, I normally pray before I eat, but I'm in a restaurant right now. I'm with people from work. It's taking a moment and praying. As awkward as that feels, so publicly living our faith, that leads to us being able to speak the gospel. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, everyone's bonds were unfastened. This is a miracle. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself. Why? Because in that time, in that system, if you're a jail person who keeps jail, and you lose your prisoners, your life is forfeit because you are responsible for them and you will pay with your life for their lives. So he's about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped, but Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Funny that none of the other prisoners said that. None of the other ones were, hey, don't hurt yourself. I was like, yeah, let's finish this jailbreak. The jailer needs to kill himself and then we'll all be free. Paul says, don't harm yourself, we are all here. They're about to have an opportunity to present the gospel to this guy. And what I love about this little snippet of the story is, it's the same thing in our lives. Now, I've never been in jail. Not unwillingly. Think about that. Okay, I've never been in jail unwillingly. I've never had an earthquake free me from that. But the same kind of thing happens to us. Our opportunities to present the gospel are always a mixture of what? Mixture of God working circumstances and events and us being part of those circumstances and wanting to speak the gospel in the midst of those circumstances. So God is doing stuff. They're publicly living their faith in the middle of that. God does stuff. He coordinates circumstances. And then they speak the gospel in the midst of those circumstances. That's how it always works. And for you and I, it seems a lot more mundane than this many times, but it's the same thing. It's that chance thing. It's. I remember a while back, many years ago, I would go out whenever the guys I was working with, we were programming, a couple of them smoked. And whenever they'd take smoke breaks, I didn't smoke, but I would go out and just stand with them and talk while they were taking their smoke breaks. And we would talk, in my mind, it was like, this is my missionary time. As we would just talk about their lives. Eventually, months into it, they started opening up. And I don't remember, I have bad memory, but I was able to talk gospel stuff with them. I don't remember exactly what happened, but that's how it happened. God works circumstances. We take advantage of those circumstances. Okay, verse 29. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So he literally owed his life to them. Be saved. And so you say, well, what was he asking to be saved from? Was he saying, what must I do to be saved from the coming wrath of God for my sins? I don't think that's what he was asking. I think there was a more immediate saved. I need to be saved because the prisoners and the jail and the almost everybody, and then these people, and they obviously have a connection with some higher power. And I don't think he understood the depths of theology, but saved, maybe it was saved on a worldly level. Maybe it was saved from your God who obviously did this so you could be freed. Whatever that he was asking, they went directly to the gospel. That's the thing. They didn't waste time talking, well, okay, you're going to need to, here's what you should say to your superiors, and here's what you should do, and tie these guys up real quick because they're going to get away. They've been planning this. He didn't waste time. He went directly to the gospel. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to them and all who were in his house. So we spoke the word of the Lord to him. If you know Paul, if you read any of Paul's gospels, you know that when Paul says spoke the word of the Lord, there was nothing truncated or abbreviated when he presents the gospel. It's long, run-on sentences that go on for chapters and chapters. They presented the gospel to this guy. They taught him what his real need was to be reconciled with the Father and how he could be reconciled through Jesus. They went to the gospel. That is something that we can learn from this, which is when we're presented with an opportunity to speak into someone's life, the guy that we go on, I mean, we're not smoking, but they're smoking. We're out in the smoke break with them. And then they open up about something. All of a sudden, they're talking about something in their life. There's a door open. And I could talk about that thing, or I could talk about that thing and the gospel. We go to the gospel, like Paul did, verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. He and all his family, that very night. So their wounds got washed, he got baptized. Then he brought them up to his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. He was reconciled to the Father. I have to, when I read this, for anyone who says, well, I'm not sure baptism is really like, you know, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So wasn't that when he was saved? No, he believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and surrendered to Jesus when he repented and was baptized. Like Acts 2:38 says, otherwise, why would he have gone out in the middle of the night to be baptized? There was an immediacy. There was an urgency. Some of my favorite baptisms that I remember looking back are when middle of the night, we're driving around, how do we get this guy baptized? It's 2 in the morning. This actually happened. Go to Walmart, find the biggest storage container they have, get inside of it. And he was like, is there enough room for you and water? There's not. Where do we go? Where do we get water? Those are because there's an urgency. There's an immediacy to we need. I want to be saved. I want to put my trust in Jesus by repenting and being baptized. And he did that. God saved most improbable person. One more, I would say quick, but I'll read fast. Go to Acts 17. One more little vignette. Go to verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, so he had moved on from Philippi, he was waiting for his entourage, his working group to come with him, his team. His spirit was provoked within him, in him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, he's going to speak the gospel, but look at where it starts. It starts by feeling the weight of the profundity of the desperation being far from God. That's where you and I speaking the gospel comes out of. It's looking at people who are far from God in our lives and saying, and being moved to tears, or tears on the inside, if you're not an outside crier, like you know, being moved deeply. They're gonna go to hell. They're living far away from God. They are without hope, without God in the world, like Paul says in Ephesians. They, being moved by that. Then verse 17, and he reasoned in the synagogue. Oh, one more thing. It's not attacking that. It's not being Christians who look around us and say, so much badness, so much lostness, that's horrible. That's horrible because they're going to hell and they need God. And seeing the need underneath the idolatry. Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? And others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So again, this goes back to what we looked at last week. What was he talking about? Not get rid of your idols, stop sacrificing, stop saying bad words and doing bad sexual things and stop sniffing bad stuff and snorting. And it was Jesus and the resurrection. It wasn't morality to non-Christians. It was Jesus and the resurrection. It was the gospel. And then look at verse 19. And they took him, brought him to the Areopagus and saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange thing to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They didn't seem to really be true God seekers. You read that and you say, they just wanted to talk about something new. They weren't really seeking Jesus. This kind of seems like a waste of time for Paul. But he spoke the gospel to them. And for us, we don't analyze. The same thing with Zacchaeus. We don't analyze people's motives. We don't analyze their openness. We don't analyze their propensity to probably accept the gospel or not. When there's an opportunity to speak the gospel, we speak the gospel. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now, take a second and think about what he did there. He'd been studying their culture. He'd been studying their lives. This is something that when you go to another country as a missionary, you're told, study their culture, learn what motivates them and how they think and what their needs are and what drives them as a people. That's what you and I should do with everybody we meet, because everybody is different, but we're all the same in this. We all have a deep need to be restored with our Creator, and that need manifests itself in our pursuit of things that we think will fill that need. So we're going after something that we think will fill the need that we have inside of us that we don't know is a need to be reunited with our Creator, to be brought to life, to be restored, but it is, and we're going after things that will make us happy, that will make us get through the day, that will give meaning and purpose to life. And so when you are with someone who is not a Christian, the first thing do what Paul did, study them, figure out how are they trying to fill the hole inside of them? How is the need for God manifesting itself in their life? What's the need that they feel? Because that is the link to here is how God can truly satisfy you. That's what Paul is doing with them. You're seeking something. You don't know who it is, and you can be satisfied. Go to verse 24, and then he tells them the gospel, but it's springboarding off. Here is what you think you need. Here is what you feel deeply that you need. Let me tell you the solution to that. That's the key for us speaking the gospel into people's lives in a way that makes sense to them and not just our rote proclamation of the gospel. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they might seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So, speaks about the greatness of God. He exalts him. He says, this is who God actually is. This is who you are in relation to him. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of men. He attacks their rebellion, what they're actually using to replace God, the times of ignorance of God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So then he takes them to the end of the gospel, which is you have to surrender to Jesus. He calls these people who were not seeking God, who are not in their minds, who were not wanting to know about Jesus. He calls them to find the thing that will fulfill them by repenting and surrendering to Jesus. That's what it looks like. That's what these stories show us, what it looks like. It's to share the gospel in our lives. Even if we're never walking through Jericho and a little guy doesn't jump up in a tree to see us, or we're never in jail, or we're never in Athens with idols. And that's what it looks like for you and I. It's having the gospel in our minds, knowing what it is, and then wanting to speak it in every moment, and then entering into interactions, conversations with people who are far from God, and seeking doors in those conversations to talk about something deeper, letting their hurt and their need be that door that we enter in through. And then when we have an opportunity, speaking with courage. And as we do all of that, it's knowing, it's expecting that God is working in the hearts of the people around us. That's what we should do. That's how we speak the gospel. So, what should we do today as we leave? What's an application for us? If you're not a Christian, the application is to enter into the gospel, be born again. Let God save you. He calls all people to repent, to surrender to the one he rose from the dead. Surrender to Jesus by repenting and being baptized. And in that moment, bowing the knee to him and saying, you will be the Lord of my life. In this community, when you say, I want that, I'm ready to do that, tell one of the men who's been up here, you can repent and be baptized. For those of us who are Christians, I just want to tack on something to the application, to the assignment from last week. Last week, I ended saying, think about three people in your life who are far from God. Okay, think about them and start praying for them every day. And now I want to tack on to that. Start asking God, how could I speak the gospel to them? What would that look like with these people in particular? What would it actually look like to be able to speak the gospel? I don't know. What doors will you open? Talk to God about it. Don't try to plan the perfect strategy, because it's not you who does that. God opens the doors. But talk to God about opening the door and what it would look like, and have conversations with your Father about them. Make their ears burn because you're talking about them to someone else. And then ask God to give you those opportunities. Ask God to prepare their hearts so they would, like Zacchaeus, be seeking him even before you said a word. That would be the assignment that I would give those of us who are Christians. And also, if there's any of the study guides that I brought last week, the one-on-one evangelism study guides, grab one on your way out if you didn't last week, second part of the application. Let's end. Just end by going back to what we just read. Let's use Acts 17, the last part of that, to prepare our hearts for remembering the cross. Go to verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. And I read that, and this was spoken to people who were far from God, who hadn't entered into Christ. Now, for those of us who are Christians and we read this, that should provoke a whole different set of emotions in us, because God made you and I to live in specific times and places, not an accident where you were born, not an accident when I'm going to die, not an accident where we're living right now. He did that so we would seek him. He facilitated our knowing of him, you and my hearing the gospel. And that day you were baptized, that wasn't an accident. Your life was leading to that. God put that, he wanted us to seek him. And if you're a Christian this morning, you have sought him, you are seeking him, you felt your way towards him. And in verse 27, you found him, he's found you. And the reason that you can read this and have just awe in your heart and tears in your eyes and say, he put me here and I found him, and thank you for making me find my way to you and saving me. The reason why we can say that is because Jesus and the cross, because he sent his son so that we could be found by the Father and that we could be found perfect in the Father's sight because of what Jesus did in our place as he suffered for us. So God, we thank you. We thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you have orchestrated the events of our lives so we would seek you and find you. Thank you that we have found you and that you found us. And we thank you for Jesus. And as we remember his body and his blood with this bread and this juice, we are overwhelmed with gratitude. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's take the bread together.